We begin today a consecutive reading of the first letter of Peter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 of chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, ye believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Thus far in the first letter written by Apostle Peter. And we'll be reading the passage in Genesis just before our sermon. I invite you now to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We'll be considering the second portion of this chapter. We saw verses 1 through 6. And now we hope to consider verses 7 through the end of the chapter. The narrative has it as this being the one and same moment where God appeared to Abram. Remember, chapter 14, there had been two kings who came before Abram to speak to him, to honor him. And now, chapter 15, it's God coming before Abram. He's the very one whom Melchizedek represented, whom he spoke of as El Elyon, the Most High God. Well, now, chapter 15, the Most High God Himself comes and speaks to Abram. It was in a vision, and in the portion we'll read today, there seems to be other aspects that happened that were vision-like, but also physical in what Abram had to do. So let us read now Genesis 15, beginning with verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His holy and precious Word. Well, as we considered this whole portion, the whole theme has been God's exceeding great reward. Because in verse 1, when God comes to Abram, His first announcement was that command where He said, Fear not. Then He said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And in that occasion, we considered this promise, God's promise of a reward. We saw that it had that command of not fearing. Remember, the reasons why God must have said not to fear was very possibly because Abram was beginning to fear. We saw that he had become a provocation in the land. Think of it. He was a stranger in Canaan, and he just fought with the kings that came from his own homeland in Mesopotamia. So here he is a stranger, and in his homeland he's an enemy. So he's caused some provocation. Remember also the possessions. Yes, he had so much, and that was part even the provocation, but he gave it all back. He kept nothing, not even a shoe latchet. And so his possessions would be a reason for his fear, because he doesn't have all that he came from the glories of war. And then we saw also that his popularity went along with all of this. All those who were mighty, yes, there would be those willing to be friends, but there would be those willing to get rid of that one man. And then we also saw power. All of those kings of the land, the only way they could maintain their place would be if they grew stronger and stronger in power. And Abram was not in the business of keeping a standing army, of having victory and conquering other cities to be part of his own. That was not his intention. And so even in terms of power, he was not really a true power in the land, although God truly granted him great success. And we saw also the promise itself, where God said, I am thy shield. We saw that's protection. And thine exceeding great reward. That's reward. God was promising a reward. God was in essence saying, don't be afraid that you don't have anything that you brought back. You have me. What else could you ever need? Sodom, the king of Sodom, came to plead for his people. He received even the goods. That might have seemed as a lot, Abram, but you have much more. In these promises, there was great power. And then remember, we also notice the response of Abram. He began quite troubled, but then there's such a statement of trust. We saw somewhat of a confusion, but then a confirmation. Yes, that fear must have been there, but the text ends up announcing his faith. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This becomes, in essence, the text that Paul uses to be the foundation there in Romans of justification by faith. He's wanting to tell, especially the Jews who had never really understand, you can be declared righteous not by something you do. And Paul said, well, the best example is Abram. Because God declared, and it's in the Scriptures, he believed, and God, through that faith, declared him, counted, imputed upon him righteousness. So, verse 6 is a wonderful verse. It's a key verse in the whole Bible. It's the key verse to yours and my salvation. You are declared righteous. You need to be declared righteous if you hope to be saved. And the only way to have that declaration upon you is by believing in the Word of God. And now, from verse 7 on, what we have before us is this second point in our outline, God's proof of a reward. God promised that reward. Yes, He did clarify things, and that was enough where faith was there in the heart. But God wants to give more, and He gives proof. He clarifies more. He gives prophecy, things that Abram never lived to see fulfilled, but you and I have. And then that very element with the animals and that element of God, which is really a theophany, God passing through those animals, that was God giving a proof that that promise will be fulfilled. I will be your protection, Abram. I will be your reward. So really this passage begins God promising His protection, His being the reward, and at the very end there's this token, this proof that God is His reward. So we'll be considering these three points, the declaration that begins in verse 7, and then the promise, again, there are several other promises that we can all put together in one moment of covenant making with Abram. And we'll also be considering the response of Abram, because he still continues responding. Well, notice this structure. This is why we divided this text into two. At the very first verse, when God is going to speak, He says, I am thy shield. He announces who He is with the I am beginning. And in verse 7, He does the same thing. It's like He's starting a new session in this one moment of meeting with Abram. And He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur. God is announcing who He is and then elaborating upon it. Abram responds. Then God announces again who He is with different words, elaborates upon it with more promises, and Abram responds based upon it. This is what the momentum we have here. So let's consider first this declaration. What I mean is this very phrase where God says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. See, this isn't a promise. It's not a command. It's merely a proclamation. It's really, you could call it, a historical proclamation. We could call this the prologue. It's the first part of what God is going to say, but He puts a little bit of history there. And this is common to each of us, because every time we read the Ten Commandments, isn't it this how it begins? Where God announces the people that He is the God who took them out of the bondage of Egypt. And beloved, even as we read that every Lord's Day morning, the way we in the New Testament era ought to hear that is, yes, we're there too. The Lord also took us out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the bondage of unbelief, out of a life of sin, and brought us unto Himself. So really, before we even read the Ten Commandments, God is already saying, I'm a God of grace. Yes, I have loss, but it's only by my grace that you can ever hope to live this holy way that I require. Grace has elements in it in the Ten Commandments. And this is what God is saying to Abram. He's offering grace to him. He's saying, Abram, remember, I am the Lord who brought you this far. I've been doing all of this. Let this nurture your faith. I'm not a God who simply appears to you here in Canaan. I'm the one who spoke to you there. And now I'm the God here speaking to you. I'm the one who's been bringing you all along the way. And this historical prologue was very common in those ancient texts. You still hear, even kings in Assyria and all those places, a lot of times their royal documents begin that way. They're speaking to their people, and they'll have a little history of all that they as kings have done to protect those people. It's in a way kind of to woo them to see, don't you see I'm a king that has been protecting you? Will you give your allegiance to me? But of course, those documents are full of threats and mercenary desires for those people to follow. Yes, God in His grace does desire obedience. But what we find in this text is that even our disobedience, God in the person of Christ suffers the consequences so that this covenant stands. So we see such grace as God begins to speak. But then as soon as He gives this declaration, we already move to the promise, to our second point, because the very next phrase, God says, to give thee this land to inherit it. This is the fourth time God is promising that land. In chapter 12, verse 7, God promised the land. In chapter 13, verse 14, God promised the land. In verse 17, He promised the land. That's when He was to walk in all the directions in the land. And now this is chapter 15. And before this whole chapter ends, we'll find the fifth time where God is promising the land, which is the very last portion that we read, where God says in verse 18, in that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So this is the fifth time that God is promising that land. God is making one promise upon another. And now, in one way, we're going already to letter C in the outline where it says the response, because if we follow our Bibles, we already see a little bit of the response of Abram. And it's very similar to that first response that he gave before it showed his faith. Look at verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Doesn't it look like there's some confusion there? Doesn't it look like there's some trouble? There's a wanting things to be cleared up. We know that this man has been declared to have faith, so we cannot call this no faith. But we do see a certain troubling in the heart of Abram. And there's no other declaration that says, but don't think it stay that way. He did have faith. Well, the only thing we have are the actions. And so let's look at these. In verse 9, God says, and He said unto him, take me a heifer. And he gives a list of those animals that he is to take. Just notice the word, take me. And then look at verse 10. It says, and this is the last thing that this portion speaks about Abram, of him acting, where you see a focus upon this man. And it says, and he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. And It doesn't show that God was telling him to do all of this preparation, but it's implied that when God said to get these animals, that he was supposed to lay them out just as he did. Well, the text says that God commanded, "Take me," and verse 10 says, "And he took." And what you find there is simply this, that this man did ask a question. He seems like he's not understanding it all, but when God commanded the next thing to be done, he obeyed. And obedience is the fruit of true faith. And we see this man obeying. We see then trust, although there's trouble. We do see him obeying. And now, having seen his response, we really go back now to letter B, because the promises continue in the forms of prophecies and in the form of more promises to him. Look at verse 13. As those animals are laid out, the text does announce somewhat more of what's going on. Abram is there driving away the birds from those carcasses. Many have conjectured here that this was very emblematic of how Satan tries to steal away from the promises that God gives, as these fowls are there trying to eat these carcasses. We cannot stipulate anything dogmatic here, but we do see that Abram did prepare what God said, but there's a struggle about it. There's something he has to do to keep things right for God to act. Then this darkness comes upon him. So we see that there's a lot of affliction. There's a lot of inner confusion and at least grieving over all of the darkness that is upon him. Then verse 13 comes the second promise. In all, there are five. We've seen the first one already of the land. So if you're taking notes, the first promise is the land is promised again for the fourth time. Now the second promise is a promise of a sojourn. Abram was a sojourner, but God is saying, Abram, it won't end with you. There will be many generations that will be sojourning. There will be 400 years of sojourning. And this is really an estimate, because we know it was 430 years. And God gives very detailed prophecies. In verse 13, it says that they will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. It says that they will be slaves there, because it says that they will serve them. And it won't be easy. They shall afflict them 400 years. And now it does promise a judgment upon those people. I will judge. Whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. So you could say verses 13 and 14 are the promise of sojourn. Now what you find in verse 15 is a promise of peace. And an answer here, in actuality, verse 15 is the answer to Abram's troubles. We began considering that this man must be afraid, must be wondering, when are these kings going to come and beseech, come after me? Will there be time for me to prepare against them? Will I die pretty soon now that I saved Lot? And verse 15 is a promise of peace. It's a third promise. Look, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. God is answering, no, Abram, don't worry. You will live many years to come. And it will be in peace. It won't be in war. It won't be in you having to save Lot again or save others. And so here's an answer. Promise of the land, a promise of sojourn, and then a promise of judgment, of peace we saw. And then verse 16 is a promise of judgment. Very specific. But notice how this judgment, there are really two here. One is upon the Egyptians. That land that they will be sojourners in, God will bring judgment upon them. And then verse 16, it says, But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, so that sojourn would end one day. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now we'll come back to this verse in the future. It's a key verse that really shows why all of those Canaanites, when the Israelites finally leave Egypt, and after those 40 years of the wilderness under Joshua, they finally enter the promised land. And you know, very often we don't see the seriousness of what is going on. We do see the fall of Jericho, the campaigns of Joshua all over. A lot of times those are wonderful stories for Sunday school. There are a lot of little musics played. But we forget one thing. That was a massive judgment of God upon the Canaanites. It was in a way like a flood. It was as we're about to see when Sodom and Gomorrah received that sentence from God. It was judgment. And very often you wonder, God, how could you have commanded your army Israel to kill those people? Because remember, the commands were to not spare anyone. Well, the best way to reconcile all of this is to see in this very verse 16, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is saying, you cannot dominate the land yet. I'm giving them time. There's time for the Amorites, for the Canaanites to repent. It's God's mercy, but yet His judgment right there. Because those who do not repent, those who insist in all their wicked ways, it will get to the fullness, just as it did when we considered the flood. And God will bring judgment. The only difference is this. With the flood, God brought judgment with water. With Sodom and Gomorrah, God brought judgment with hailstones and fire. And with the Canaanites, God brings judgment with the sword. Now that is, of course, the element where, imagine if you were in the army and God was using you to bring about this judgment. It's hard for us to contemplate, but only because we don't realize the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God. This is what this verse 16 is all about. God is giving them time to repent. Most of them will not. And their judgment will come. And this is a promise of judgment. In the midst of promises of peace, of blessings, the land will be given to them. And then we'll pause before the last promise that we'll see here, of promise of redemption that we see in verse 17. But before we read it, stop to consider what's happening. God is coming, as it were, before this man. And He's putting, in a sense, like this divine blackboard in front of this man and saying, I want to give you a glimpse into My divine work. I want you to see what I'm doing. You are part of it, Abram, because they'll all come out of you. And even this judgment that will come upon these people that you're seeing many generations before will be people that come from you. And I'm giving you the privilege to see what it's all about. And now just think of it this way. Who were the first people who had this in their hands? It was the very Israelites coming out of Egypt during those 40 years. Sometime it would have been where Moses would have penned the Pentateuch. And those were the people receiving these five books of the Bible. So these were the people seeing God promised to our father Abram that we would be there all these years. Many of them had heard even these very truths by word of mouth. Some think that during the time they were in Egypt, there would have been some written things that had survived and passed on and on from Abram.
We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that Moses penned the Pentateuch, inspired by the Spirit. And now here is Israel going toward the promised land, and they're hearing in their scriptures that what they lived through was prophesied by their God. You see how this would have nurtured their faith. But yet as they go to the land of promise, they see that God is saying, "You are the people I will use to bring judgment upon the Canaanites." Imagine how solemn that was. And in many ways, we can translate that to our reality today. We open God's Word, and we see that God knows our life completely. He knows our past. He knows our future. We believe in the God who is the God who orders all of providence. We see the things that He has declared that has come true. Abram hadn't seen any of this. We see mostly all of this. And God's Word declares that when Christ comes, His church will be also judging, will be reigning. So the people that we look among us, if they do not repent, and if you are a true Christian, you will be along with Christ in the execution of this judgment. See, today, what does that mean? Today, that means pray for these souls. Pray that God would make you an evangelist. Pray that God would burn in your heart the desire to see your neighbors come to Christ, your family members come to Christ. Because if they don't, judgment will come. It is declared in God's Word. It's prophesied. God has met all the judgments He have promised have been fulfilled. But there's more judgment to come. And so we must believe it will be fulfilled because He's never failed. The promises then included the land, the prophecy of sojourn, the peace that Abram would enjoy, and the judgment upon the Egyptians and upon the Amorites. And by the way, the reason he says Amorites, many believe this is using this name for the wholeness of the Canaanites. The Amorites were the more numerous tribe, ruled in several cities by many kings. But by the end of the text, it speaks of many other, and they don't have Amorites. They do have at the very end. And the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and Girgashites. See, all of these were Canaanites, but they had different names based on different family tribes that they were from, so that judgment would come upon them. But then in verse 17, we have the promise of redemption. We have the promise of redemption. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." So as Abram had separated the animals, cut them in half and put them apart, what God did in a symbolic way through the use of these two elements, a smoking furnace, so the element there was smoke, and a burning lamp, so the element there was fire. Those two things passed between those animals. And the very next verse says that God made a covenant with Abram. And then we do find in two sources in history, we see that this was one of the ways that the people in those times would make covenants. This would be, in essence, drawing out the covenant like we do the paperwork, but they would do it this visibly and this physically. And the whole message was this. The two parties typically would walk through the animals, and both parties were saying, "May this happen to me if I don't keep my part of the contract." And we find a passage in Scripture, if you go to Jeremiah 34, verse 18, Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And we read a portion which gives light to the fact that even regarding God, they would make covenants this way. Jeremiah 34, 18 says, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, in two, and passed between the parts thereof." So here, God is not decrying this ritual, but He's accusing them for having done the ritual but not kept their part. And so what we have here is really the proof of the reward. We'll be considering 4 points here. Five, actually. First is this. Trying to answer, what is this ritual all about? Well, it's this. It's the proof of the reward. It's God signing, as it were, the contract with blood. Those animals have poured out blood. And God is the one who walks through those parts. Not Abram. There's nothing saying that Abram also followed along with him. It all indicates that God was the only one that went through. That was God signing His contract with blood. It was a sealing of it. But it was also an explanation. It's an explanation of a lot of things. Because God was in essence announcing how He would do this. He began this whole section saying, "Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward." And it ends with this ritual where God comes down. God is in essence explaining, "This is how I will be your protection, Abram. I will come." And an element that really connects this coming of God is this. The sacrifices really had an element of our sending it to God and God receiving it. And the smoke and that animal was the whole idea of the soul of man offering that to God. You see that in the word holocaust. It really has the idea of wholeness. That's why it had to be the whole of the animal. And it really meant, it was after the sin offerings, after sin had been atoned for, and you wanted really to offer yourself to God, you offered the burnt sacrifice, which was called holocaust. And that smoke and that fire going up really communicated physically, very visibly, and spiritually. It meant, by faith in the Messiah to come, I am all yours. And that person, in essence, was going to God with the smoke. But you see here, there's no fire. There's no smoke that man sets forth. There's no sacrifice, really, in the sense of an altar. There's the killing of the animals. But then who comes is God. So God is saying, "Abram, I will be your shield because I will come. Don't fear that Chedorlaomer will come. Don't worry about Bera, king of Sodom, that he might come. I will come." So God is explaining. And He's also giving a token. You see, He's giving a very visible sign so that Abram can really touch those animals and say, "I saw that smoke go through. I saw that fire go through." It could be years ahead and he could remember that day. That was not just in my imagination. God spoke to me. I left there with the mark of the blood upon me. Sarah, God said He would come. And He showed me that He would come. You see, it's this powerful aspect of a token. Do not minimize this. And I say do not minimize because, beloved, we have this as well as a church. We have it every time that I'm able to touch the water as a pastor. And if you're a family, you have some of that element as well here with your child. Or if you're an adult being baptized and that water trickles. And if it's more water, you see, that's a token. We're being given of God something very physical where God is saying, just as true as that water is able to wash away impurities. But that, of course, has limits. It's just a symbol. But if you look to Christ, your sins are washed away completely. And then we're bid to come to the Lord's table and we hold the tokens of the promises of redemption, bread and wine. And we don't just hold them. We don't just smell them. We take them in. God is really calling us to see there's power in these elements. There's power in the sacraments because I'm giving you the opportunity to actually touch things to see how true my promises are. Not that there's any power in these elements. There were no power in those animals. They were to be discarded following that. God was using them as He uses the sacraments to feed us. And Calvin, when he's commenting upon this very passage, he says, "I willingly admit that the covenant was ratified by a solemn rite when the animals were divided into parts." And then he also says, "If the Lord feeds us by sacraments, we infer that they are the evidences of His grace and the tokens of those spiritual blessings which flow from it." So he connected this very happening as if it were a sacrament that God was bestowing unto Abraham. A one-time sacrament. Not that he would repeat it again and again, but that he could remember forever. Just like our baptism. We receive it once, and God uses it forever to feed us. So it was a proof, it was an explanation, it was a token, but it was also this. It was an oath. You see, when we begin, we've been speaking of God promising. And promising, remember there was some message several months ago where we saw the differences between a promise and an oath. A promise is as good as God saying, "I am your shield." That's a promise. An oath is when there is attached to it a condition. If God were to say, "Abram, if I for one second do not become your shield, may I be destroyed by enemies if they attack me." That would be an oath. And I say this not really inventing. It's very similar to what God is saying. Because when God passes through the animals, this is His oath. "I promise upon myself. If I do not keep my part, Abram, may I be severed in two. May I be cut off." This is how serious. God is saying an oath. And this is why we find in God's Word passages like this, Genesis 22:16. "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." Why does He say by myself? Well, He's referring to this very oath. If I don't keep my word, may it come upon me. And Amos 6:8, "The Lord God has sworn by Himself." Jeremiah 51:14, "The Lord of hosts has sworn by Himself." The oath always connects this Himself reality. And that He could suffer if He would not keep His part. And now fifthly, what that ritual was all about. It was all about the Messiah. It was all about, we saw, the coming of God. How did God come? He came in the person of the Son. It was God the Son who took upon Him human flesh. And He walked upon this earth. He fulfilled the promises of God. The laws of God. He never sinned. But then He went to the cross. And right there is a great contradiction. Because didn't God say, "If I don't keep my part, may it be like unto these animals, unto me"? Well, why, Christ, are you going to the cross? Where have you not kept the covenant? Nowhere. Well, the truth is that when God went through the animals, the reason we don't read of Abram going through the animals is because God went through them for him. He went through those parts for all His people. If you and I walk through those animals, through the midst, we could never keep our part of the covenant. But Christ has walked through them in our place. So much so that when He comes upon this earth, He goes to the cross, and He is cut off from this land. He's placed upon the tree. And there he's left to pour forth blood, where His life is given. And He dies for His people who could not keep ever their part of the covenant. And it's in the very death of Christ that we have not only the coming of God, fulfilling what He meant, but also how He would ever be this shield and this reward. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is our shield. The Lord Jesus is our exceeding great reward. There's no reward elsewhere. There's no protection elsewhere. All of this is about promises. And promises is all about believing. We've been seeing in Romans how everyone is a servant. Either you serve God or you serve sin. Everyone is married either to the law or to Christ. And promises are all about believing. So either you do believe in the promises of God, or you're actually believing on someone else's promise. Satan has many promises himself. And his promises are very much like a promise that Alexander the Great made. You might have heard the story. He was in this big festivity, and he set out a promise that whoever of his guests would drink the most wine would receive a crown. And there was one man who was the victor of this competition. He received the crown, but 3 days later he died because of so much wine that he drank. Well, these are the promises of Satan. He promises that you will have life. He promises you can enjoy your pleasures. He promises this thing of church, this thing of religion is more for when you're older. And when you're older, he promises that it's really more for those who use their time wisely, and you spurned it for so long, it's not for you anymore. You're still believing some kind of promise. If you're not believing the promises of God, you're believing your own self-made promises and the promises that sin makes, the promises that the world makes. Abram believed with such little, really. You have God's full word. Will you believe in this God of promise? And let me read this one quote of William Gurnall. Yes, to believe the promises, of course, you need faith. That's what believing is. And he says, faith melts promises into arguments, as a soldier doth melt the lead into bullets. And then faith helps the Christian to send these bullets with force to heaven in fervent prayer. Well, ask God that He would give you the faith to believe these promises. And if you are a true Christian, ask God that you would keep believing these promises. The Messiah did come. He is the only source of protection. Do you see in Him all your reward? Do not seek in any other. You'll never find it anywhere else. May Christ be, by faith, your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Let us close in prayer.